In verse 25, we read it, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." This is, according to ancient reckoning, Jewish and Roman, 9 o'clock in the morning that this is taking place. After Jesus' arrest, after he was arrested in the garden, and he was taken to the upper city of Jerusalem, and he was taken to Caiaphas' house, the high priest. He was brought before the Jewish elders, the Sanhedrin. He was then brought to the praetorium, where he was standing before Pilate. He was taken out to the pavement where he was scourged, brought again before Pilate, and the crowds demanded his crucifixion. When Jesus was taken to the cross, he was on it between 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. The first 3 hours, while he was on the cross, he asked for forgiveness for the multitudes. Then he assured one of the thieves of salvation, which we covered last week, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And finally, though it's not recorded in Mark, he made sure that his mother was taken care of. As seeing her at the foot of the cross, he said to John, "Son," or "John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." In other words, "Take care of my mom." Then there were 3 silent hours upon the cross. At least that's what's recorded in the Gospels. Jesus didn't say a word. There was darkness that covered the land. And finally, we'll see tonight that silence and that darkness was broken by something that Jesus said. "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Verse 26, "And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified 2 robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" As we said last week, we are on holy ground. The cross is the great hinge. And it's something I hope that God impresses us with. If you were to take an opinion poll across America and ask people, "What does the cross mean?" you'd have a number of different opinions. Many would say, "Oh, the cross is the symbol of Christendom or of Christianity. It symbolizes what you believe in." And they might even go further and say, "That man called Jesus, he was martyred, or something happened to him where he got killed, and they put him on that old cross." If you asked a historian the meaning of the cross, the historian would say, "The cross was a means of Roman justice." Actually, it was a means of Roman torture, though they might interpret it as Roman justice. But if you were to look in the scripture, you must conclude that the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Romans chapter 5, Paul the Apostle says, "Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some men might die. But God has demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's the ultimate proof, Barclay said, as to how low or to what depth God will go to secure salvation for us, by putting his only son on a cross. Now, why did Jesus die on a cross? I know that sounds like an obvious kind of a question that would have an obvious answer. But why did he die on the cross? He died because there was no other possible way that man could be saved. Jesus didn't just come to give nice little teachings or to be a good example, to be a positive person. He came for the sole purpose of his death upon Calvary. To put it in Jesus' own words, when Nicodemus came to him and said, "How can a man be born again?" he basically answered it with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, that is, rely on, cling to, adhere to, would not perish, but have everlasting life." How do you have everlasting life? Well, first of all, God has to send his Son to die. You have to believe in him, and you will have, or cling to him, and you will have everlasting life. Now, how does that all work? It worked this way. In the Old Testament, there was a thing called transference. You'd bring a lamb. You'd lay your hands upon the lamb. You'd confess your sins over that lamb or over that goat. They would kill it. They would slit its throat. They would drain its blood. They would sprinkle its blood on the altar. Jesus came as the ultimate Lamb of God, so that your sins would be transferred over to Him. The theological term is vicarious atonement or substitutionary atonement. He died in your place as a substitute for you, so that when you believe in Him as an act of faith, you're transferring all of the guilt, all of the sin to Him, stating His work, His sacrifice is sufficient for salvation. And He will gladly take that. You see, either somebody must die for you, or you must die for yourself. Spiritual death, separation from God. That's why it's ridiculous when somebody says, "Well, I don't mind standing before God. I'm not afraid." Oh, maybe not right now. Big words. It's sort of like the little kid who says, "I'm not afraid of that bully down the street. Why, he's this and he's that," not knowing the bully is listening to him over his shoulder. Yeah, well, just turn around, buckaroo, and look who's staring you in the baby blues. It's one thing to shake your fist to God. "I'm not afraid of God. I have a few things to ask Him." I doubt it. When you stand before Almighty God, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the cross is central. The death and the resurrection was the theme of every sermon the early church ever preached. He died, He rose, He ascended. The elements of the gospel. It was central in every message. But I think it's time that we take the cross out of jewelry stores, off of stained glass windows, out of cemeteries. These are the places where you find crosses mostly. Go by a cemetery and there's a cross, or several of them. Clergy wear them, sport them sometimes as a part of their attire. You'll even find businesses who at Christmas time might even have a cross. But it's time to take the cross out of these really superficial things and put it in the marketplace. I brought a little quip from George MacLeod that I have always loved, I've always agreed with. He said, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroads of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. But that is where he died, and that is what he died about, and that is where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about." So it's time to take it back out into the world and proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Now let's look at verse 29. "And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days.'" Now this is referring to something Jesus said early on in His ministry. He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course they didn't understand that He was talking about His death. His own body, the temple, His flesh. They thought they were talking about this huge Herodian complex that took 46 years to build. And they're over there scratching their heads. "Well, it's ridiculous. We've built this thing for 46 years. It's still not even completed. You're going to build it in 3 days." Of course, Jesus could if He wanted to, couldn't He? 3 seconds. But He was referring to His own body. And now they're using that as a taunt, referring back to what He said at the beginning of His ministry. "And save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save." Now, I submit to you that's true. He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Now, He could save Himself. Very practically, he could call 12 legions of angels. He could go, Michael, Gabriel, quick! And just wipe all these characters out with one fell swoop. But if he would have saved himself from the cross, he wouldn't be able to save us. Salvation required his death. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, when the sixth hour had come, this is again Jewish reckoning, it's 12 noon. There was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What a contrast to his birth, is it not? When Jesus was born, it says that the heavens, the skies were lit. The heavens were filled with the glory that shone all around the shepherds, and the shepherds were greatly afraid. Now for 3 hours on the cross, there is a darkness that covers the land. A darkness that was very noticeable. The word here, darkness, is eklipo. We get our word eclipse from it. The word originally means to fail or to cease. It's not a sandstorm, as some have suggested, or a natural eclipse. This is a supernatural darkness that was supernaturally maintained. Darkness covered the entire land. I did a little bit of studying on this and found there were several reports during this time period that spoke of the darkness as being even universal. One of the early church fathers, Origen, records a statement by a Roman historian, not a Christian, a Roman historian who spoke about this darkness during this time. Then there was a letter that Tertullian wrote to a friend of his who was not a believer, a pagan, about this darkness. And he said, quote, which wonder is related in your own annals and preserved in your own archives and to this day? Then there was a report also that Pontius Pilate allegedly wrote a letter to the emperor Tiberius, assuming that Tiberius had knowledge of this darkness, even while he was in Rome, and that the darkness in this letter was from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Three separate reports besides the scripture that would attest to this darkness in the land. Now, why this darkness? Well, there's a number of suggestions, but let me cut to the quick and say that the Jews believed, according to their own writings, the Babylonian Talmud, that great darkness would come upon a nation for a heinous wickedness, a corrupt sin. That the nation would be judged by darkness for a great sin. And what greater sin could you have than the death of the Son of God? Peter said to the Jews, with your wicked hands you have crucified and slain. And I think that the scripture would actually agree with these rabbis who wrote that in the Talmud. The ninth plague of Egypt was what? Darkness that covered the entire land of Egypt for 3 days. It was a darkness that could be physically felt in people's bodies. It wasn't just, boy, it's dark, you know, get out the night goggles. There was no light for 3 days, except in the land of Goshen. The scripture says there was light all around the Hebrews. It was a darkness that could be felt. In the book of Revelation, the fifth bowl judgment that is poured out upon the kingdom of the Antichrist and upon his throne, and his kingdom is filled with darkness. Judgment. Joel the prophet, in predicting the judgment that would come upon the earth, I believe in the tribulation period, says, it will be a time of great darkness and gloom. So I think the Jews were right. The Talmud was right. That darkness is judgment of God upon any nation for great wickedness. And certainly this was the greatest, the death of the Son of God. And at the ninth hour, verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This is now 3 p.m. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This loud voice could be better translated a guttural scream. He's not just raising his voice, he's screaming, crying out in anguish. my God, why have you forsaken me? It was sometimes used in Greek to speak of the roaring of a lion, a deep guttural scream. Now, for the first 3 hours, Jesus had sayings on the cross. 7 words altogether, 7 sayings that we have even noted in this special series, Last Words from Death Row. But in the first 3 hours, Jesus spoke words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then to the thief on the cross, as we already mentioned, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then to his mother, taking care of her. Then there was that period of silence, it seems, where Jesus in darkness and his silence hung on the cross. And then that silence was broken with this scream. After all that could be heard was the rustling of the crowd, this scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a dreadful cry. In fact, it's this verse of Scripture that really bothered Martin Luther. Martin Luther, after reading this, was so bugged by it, seeking to understand it, he went away for several days into a monastery and just contemplated it and studied it and searched the Scripture. He said he came out of this period of contemplation as confused as when he went in. It's a dreadful cry. It's a cry of loneliness, rejection, separation. Why have you forsaken me? I think that's one of the saddest words in human speech, to be forsaken by someone and here by his heavenly Father. Listen to the Amplified translation of this. My God, why have you abandoned me, leaving me helpless, forsaking, and failing me in my need? Do you know what it's like to be abandoned? Some of you do. Some of you have had abandoning experiences. Let me name a few. Divorce of your parents when you were young. A child usually feels helpless, abandoned. Sometimes the effects of that last well into adulthood. Maybe you've had a close friend you thought was a close friend, only find out that person was a traitor turned against you. You feel helpless, you feel abandoned. Maybe you've had a spouse who said, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Only to find one day that spouse is packing up and leaving. The feeling of abandonment and isolation. Those are horrible feelings. Those are horrible circumstances. But what could be worse than to feel the abandonment of God? Especially Jesus, the Son of God, who knew what it was like to be forever in fellowship with his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in a sense, Jesus has already experienced in his lifetime partial separation, right? Philippians 2, being in very nature God, he emptied himself and became a man. He divested himself of the prerogatives of deity, the glory, the face-to-face fellowship that he had with the Father. In a sense, that was a very real separation. And yet, he knew what it was like to live in fellowship with his Father. He predicted to his disciples, "You will all forsake me. But my Father will never leave me." He said that. My Father will be with me, he said. I am not alone, he said, because the Father is with me. There has been a gradual loneliness in the last 24 or 48 hours. Judas has been planning to sell Jesus. So he had one of his friends defect, abandon him, rejecting him, forsaking him. He had 3 of his friends fall asleep on him in the garden. That's a separation. You're looking for somebody to hold you up, to encourage you in your time of need. Oh, I will catch some Z's. Good night. He had Peter deny him. He had all the disciples flee at his hour of need. But now, somehow, there is a separation between his Father and the Son, as the weight of man's sin is being poured upon Jesus Christ. You say, I don't quite understand. Neither did Martin Luther, neither do I completely. But listen to a few scriptures. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Heavy statement. The Lord laid upon Jesus Christ all of man's sins, cumulatively. Another scripture, Paul said, He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Then there's that scripture in Habakkuk that says, God, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Now think for a moment. Jesus on the cross, mocked by soldiers, scourged by the Romans. He had been beaten. He'd been laughed at by the crowds. And he was able to speak forgiveness. He was able to deal with the person at his right or his left, deal with his mother. And under all the mocking, he did not lash out. He did not scream at all. But now there is this sense of loss with his father. And he cries out in anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'll tell you what a picture this is of what sin does. Let this be a graphic reminder to us that sin separates between our fellowship with God. It is the great separator. The scripture says in Isaiah, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. And he has hidden his face from you. Sin separates. And what a graphic reminder is that the sin fell upon Jesus, and for that time, he sensed that separation from his Father. Yet, this is where it turns and becomes good news. It becomes good news for us. Did you know that? As horrible as this is awesome news. And the good news is this. Jesus Christ was separated from his Father so that you and I never would have to be. So that upon confessing our sins, him becoming our Savior, even as Christians when we sin, we confess our sins and he'll forgive us. We don't have to be separated. We don't have to live in separation or alienation. Sin was poured out upon the Son of God so that you and I could become sons of God and daughters of God. And so this is a turning point. As the sin is placed upon Jesus Christ. Verse 35. Some who stood by when they heard it said, Look, he's calling for Elijah. Because the term Eloi in Aramaic sounds close to the Hebrew for Elijah, which is Eliyahu. And people with the rustling of the crowd heard him cry out and said, You know, that sounds like he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. I have been given a few different reports, too, I think, from a couple of different journals on the death of Jesus Christ, a medical description. And without going through it all, during the crucifixion, there are muscle spasms and the collapse of the lungs. The only way to get breath as the muscles, the intercostal muscles that take care of the rib cage and allow the expansion of the lungs because of the paralysis, the prisoner must put his full weight on the nails in his feet and through the radius and ulna, the little hook that's in the wrist, and pull up on the nail and push up on the nails to expand his body, to straighten it out enough for him to take a breath. After 6 hours on the cross, Jesus breathed his last. It says he cried out with a loud voice. Now, what did he say? His last words, It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The word for it is finished, not recorded here, but it's recorded in other Gospels, is the word tetelestai. And I want to tell you about that word. I've had the opportunity to take a few semesters of Greek. And I found that Greek, in fact, the ancient Greeks prided themselves in having a language so detailed and so accurate that with one word it was able to convey a plethora of meaning. And it's awesome that the New Testament is written in Greek because it's so rich in its conveyance of tense and mood and voice and its meaning. And the word tetelestai was used on several different occasions for different purposes. It simply means here it is finished. It comes from the word telos, or complete. Tetelestai, it is finished. Servants used the word when they were given a job that their master said, okay, I want you to go out and here's your job for the day. The servant would go out, do the job, come back, and report to his master saying, tetelestai, I've done what you've called me to do. Now, Jesus said that he came to perform the Father's will. Instead of coming as a sovereign, though he was God in the flesh, he came as a servant, fulfilling the will of God. Tetelestai, I have been your servant, Father. I have done everything that you have required and called me to do. It is finished. It is also the same word that priests would use when you brought your sacrifice to them. Remember, Exodus 12 said, if you bring a sacrifice, it has to be without blemish, no flaws, no spots, no nicks. And so the priest would look it over, he'd check it out. He'd bring him the little lamb and he'd inspect the ears and the wool. And some of the priests were crooks, so they would find flaws that really weren't there so that they could sell you one of theirs. Oh, I have a flaw here. Well, it's not a flaw, that's just a piece of lint. No, it's a flaw, you have to buy one of mine. They were ripoffs. But when the priest saw that the sacrifice was clean, without spot or blemish, he would say, tetelestai. It's perfect. A-OK. You can offer it. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. What did Peter say about this lamb? He said, we were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish, tetelestai. It's also a word that artists used. They would finish their work and they'd step back. They'd look at it. They'd go, tetelestai. The picture is completed. And what an indicative phrase this is then of Jesus Christ. Because so much of the Old Testament is like an unfinished picture. You got a lot of predictions, a lot of types, a lot of prophecies, but it's unfinished. Jesus Christ came to complete the picture, tetelestai. Now the picture is complete. The prophecies can be sealed up. He's come to fulfill that which God called him to. And finally, it was a word that merchants used. You go to the marketplace. You'd say, I'd like to buy that item. They'd say, fine, it costs this much. You'd pay the money. They'd give you a receipt and stamp on it, tetelestai, paid in full. Again, a great word. Very full meaning here. You owed a debt you could never pay. You and I are sinners, bankrupt before God. How foolish for somebody to say, I'll work hard, God, for you to love me. I'll work my way to heaven. You could never do it. You'll still always have a debt until you trust in Christ. And he'll say, tetelestai, paid in full. The debt is completed. It is finished. What is finished? Well, your redemption is finished. It's over. You can't add anything to redemption. It's finished. It's over. There was a man that came to an evangelist in Scotland, Alexander Wooten, I think his name was. And they were talking about religion, and he said, okay, what must I do to be saved? Wooten said, it's too late. The man was shocked. What do you mean it's too late? What must I do to be saved? Again, he said, it's too late. It's already been done. Then he finally figured out what Wooten was telling him. You can't do anything. You have to trust what Christ has already done. That's the great word of the gospel. The gospel doesn't say do, do, do. It says it's been done for you. You come to Jesus Christ and the finished work on the cross, just as you are. And he'll take you the way you are, and he'll change you, and he'll make you different. But it's his work that has been accomplished and finished on the cross. It's finished, it's over. I often think what it would be like to have been a New Testament priest, a Jew, and to find out that it's finished, the redemption is finished. Can you imagine what these guys felt like? Every year at Passover, here it goes again. An endless procession of lambs. I know it's going to happen. They're going to lay their hands on him. Millions of these people, we're going to slit their throats. It's going to be bloody. We'll get blood all over us. We'll sprinkle blood all over the temple. Their sins will be atoned for. Next year, they'll do it all over again. And the year after, and the year after, and the year after. To be able to say, I don't have to do that anymore. It is paid in full. It's over with, man. Is awesome. Now, any system of religion that says you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus your continued membership in the Mormon Church, you're going door to door and passing out Awake magazines, the continual sacrifice of the Mass, or whatever. Jesus Christ plus anything else insults the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's finished. You cannot add a thing to it, and to try to do that is an insult to God. You accept it. You say, oh, that's just easy believism. No, it isn't, because if you come humbly and truly, He'll take and change your life completely. You'll never be the same. But the works will follow the faith. The works never precede the faith. You don't work, try, strive, be good, and attain salvation. You attain salvation as an undeserving person. And then God works out the works of righteousness in your life. You see? It's very, very opposite from salvation by works. Tetelestai, it is finished. Verse 38. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let me tell you about the temple, just to get the idea. This is around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know what's happening at 3 in the afternoon? The evening sacrifice. The temple is crammed full of people. Now remember in our study of Exodus, you had this tabernacle, this tent. And you had this structure in the middle, which was the holy place and the holy of holies. That building was 15 feet wide by 45 feet deep, 15 feet tall. Divided into two, 15 by 30 room and a 15 by 15 room. The first room was called the holy place. On the left-hand side, if you were a priest, you would see a golden candlestick. On the right-hand side, a table of showbread. Right in front of you, an altar of incense. Then you'd have a veil that separated that room from the next room. You couldn't go in that room. The only person who could go in that room was the high priest. He could only do it once a year. And he had to do it with a bowl of blood, and he walked very cautiously through that veil. The veil basically was a message that said, stop. Keep out. You are not allowed in here. In fact, if the high priest went in presumptuously without the proper sacrifices for himself, he would kick the bucket. That means he would die. And they'd have to drag him out. They put a rope around his ankle, bells on his robe, and as long as it was silent and they heard the tinkling of bells, they go, he's okay, man, he's all right. His heart is right before God. But if they heard a thud and silence, they could say, uh-oh, something was wrong. His heart wasn't right, his life wasn't right, the sacrifice he offered for himself wasn't right. Let's drag him out. Who's next? Any takers? The veil protected the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. As the tabernacle gave way to the temple in Jerusalem during this time had a veil. The veil was 60 feet tall. And over the years, they would add to it. They would sew up. They would fortify it. Some people say it was several inches thick. It was ripped from top to bottom. About 3 in the afternoon, people are hustling and bustling. It's the evening sacrifice. And I'm sure people heard this. And they couldn't blame it on a priest or a prankster. They couldn't say, you know these kids today sneaking into the temple, always messing things up. It was torn from top to bottom. God ripped it. It was an indication, okay, in the past, the sign has been stop. The message has been keep out. Now it's come into my presence. Have fellowship with me. Come close. Be intimate. You can come into the very presence of God through the blood of my Son that has just been shed. Tetelestai, paid in full. Rip. Come on in. The debt is paid. You don't have to go through a priest anymore. You don't have to go through any mentor anymore. You can come directly to the throne of God. You say, oh, but I'm not worthy. Of course you're not worthy. Who is? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the Bible says. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The veil was ripped. The priest probably thought, uh-oh, now what? Now, I don't know if it's true or not, but I have heard reports, traditions have it, that what the Jews did is sew the veil back up. Not knowing the significance, continuing in unbelief, they continued till 70 AD, when Titus came in and killed 1,300 Jews and destroyed the temple. But they sewed up what God had ripped. Isn't that just like man? God rips it up and says, come on in. No. Sew it back up. God makes it easy. Man complicates it. God wants a relationship. Man says, no, we need an elaborate religious system. Man is always trying to complicate what God is trying to make simple. I've had so many people say, you mean to tell me, after all of the years of ritual and ceremony and religion that I have practiced, and you tell me I come here upon an altar call, and I say this prayer of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I'm saved. I put my trust in Him to say, and that's it? That's too easy. No, it's easy for you. It was anything but easy for Him. And that's the whole point. He paid the price. It's very, very expensive for Him. It cost Him everything. So that it would be an act of faith for you. So that you could simply come and believe in Him. He made it accessible. He opened it. Now when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now I got to admit that my perception is a little bit ruined. I was a victim growing up of all of the movies about Jesus in His life. And there was one movie, I forget what it's called, but John Wayne played this part. Do you remember that? What was that movie called? The Greatest Story Ever Told. And it was a great movie about the life of Jesus. But when they typecast John Wayne as the centurion, I don't know. Because in the movie, he says it like John Wayne. Truly, this was the Son of God. And he just ruined it for me. Now when I read this verse, I always see his picture in my mind. Oh. See, this is being the victim of television. This centurion, in charge of a century, 100 men, in charge of Jesus' execution. Perhaps he was there when they went to the garden to grab Jesus and take Him to Caiaphas' house and to the praetorium where Pilate was. Perhaps he was in charge of the flogging. He had never seen a man die like this. He had seen men curse the Roman government, cry out in anguish, beg for mercy. But he watched on the cross someone say, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. He probably thought, I've never heard that. I've never heard anyone saying, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. I've never heard anyone say, today you'll be with me in paradise. I've never heard anyone concerned about his mother. I've heard people cry out to their mother, but not this. And then silence, and then darkness. And I bet by the time it was dark all over, he thought, you know, this is spooky. Something weird's going on here. And then when he said, it is finished, Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He thought, oh, who is this? And then he got news. The veil has just been ripped in the temple from top to bottom. He said, this is the Son of God. He put two and two together. The Spirit of God touched his own heart. And he was convicted. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When Jesus traveled, don't get the idea that there was just 12 little guys tailing him around. He had an entourage. Many women followed Jesus besides the disciples. They had a ministry too. Many of them ministered personally to Jesus. They cooked for him. They attended to his needs in that regard. What a precious thing. Faithful women ministering to Jesus. I've got to say this. I thank God for the many women in the church. It seems that when a need arises, historically, traditionally, there have been more women to respond to the need than men. Now, I know that there's reasons for that. In many cases, men are the breadwinners, and perhaps in those homes, women have more time, but not always. We find that in marriage counseling, when there's a problem in a relationship, it's usually the woman who takes the initiative to get that counseling session scheduled in. Wants to be right before God. And the whole church bears testimony throughout history to faithful women that God has used in many different capacities. And I like it. You know, here's these brave disciples who are not even there. The women were at the cross. I'll never leave you or forsake you. You can count on me, Jesus. Really? Where were you? You were out of there. The women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. They were braver. They had more guts than these wimply men. Faithful, even to death. I'm not down on you men, but I certainly admire the faithfulness of these women. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, that means he was in that elite group called the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders, one of the chief guys, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now this is all to fulfill prophecy, first of all. In Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks about the death of the Messiah. And at the end of that chapter, the prediction reads thus, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." After a person was crucified by the Romans, he was tossed in an open grave. That was Roman law, basically. That was sort of the unwritten code of the Romans. He died a criminal, he'll be buried as a criminal. But Joseph of Arimathea stepped in, and it all fulfilled prophecy. Arimathea is close to Jerusalem. In fact, from the cross, if you're looking at the Damascus Gate, if you look left on a clear day, you can see it. It's in one of the hills surrounding it. The prophet Samuel was born over in a place called Ramah. Arimathea is right next door. So he was close, he lived in the area, he was a council member, and the Bible says in the book of John, he was a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. He didn't jeopardize his position, he didn't come maybe full swing until this point, but now he steps in and he wants the body of Jesus Christ. In verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. If you were to stand in Jerusalem on the Damascus Gate, you can walk the ramparts. The walls are some 40, 50 feet above the street level. If you're walking on top of the walls of Jerusalem and you look outside the gate, you can see a perfect skull, as we mentioned last week, the shape of a skull in a mountain. You see the eyes, you see the nose and the formation of the mouth. It looks like a skull. And that's probably the place that Jesus was crucified, at the base, not on top as the pictures portray him, but at the base, at the crossroads back in those days. Back in the 1800s, a guy by the name of General Gordon was walking those walls and he looked over and he noticed the skull. And he pondered it for a moment. He did a little bit of archaeological research to, as where the walls of Jerusalem stood at the time of Christ. Now, there was already a church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that the Catholics had bought and originated and said, this is the death place of Jesus and the place of his resurrection, the tomb. But if you were to walk into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you'd never know it. You'd never really be able to find it. And he was intrigued by this skull. He decided to buy this property, a huge chunk of land. And they called it the Garden Tomb Association from London, England. After buying the Skull Hill, Mount Moriah, that top of Moriah, and the land around it, they started doing their own digs. And as they did their own digs, they found a garden and a tomb. The garden had a wine press in it. It had one of the largest cisterns in all of Israel. And they found a tomb, but they couldn't find the stone. Usually in the archaeology of Jerusalem, they find the tombs, but they find the stone rolled over the mouth of it. It's a graveyard. There's a lot of rock-hewn tombs in that area. But they found the tomb, and they, as they dug, they said, whoever owned this, it was a very rich person from the time of Jesus Christ. Because of the wine press, because of the cistern, they uncovered the tomb, and there are a large group of archaeologists who believe that is the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth from the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. And there are several other factors that they put together. Near to the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and there was a tomb within the garden, the scripture tells us, and it all fits the scriptural story. What's great about the Garden Tomb Association, they have vowed to never build a church over it. And I love that about them. I don't go to Israel to see churches. I go to see the land. I want to see what it looked like originally. And so they've restored it. They've planted flowers. They've done the gardens. They've uncovered the wine press and dug out the cistern. And so when you walk into it, you get the feel of being in a rich man's garden and looking at his tomb some 2,000 years ago. Outside is that Arab bus station by Calvary, and it's a lot of noise, but inside it's just a beautiful place, a great place for communion, to sit and look at that tomb. And there's a little inscription they have on a plaque as you go to the tomb. It says, he's not here. He is risen. It's interesting that it's all there, and on the face of the tomb is a cross, several crosses that the Byzantines, several hundred years ago, engraved on this. So even several hundred years ago, up to the 6th century AD, Christians obviously held this site in great honor and respect, made a worship place out of it. Again, there's no stone. In John, it says the stone was removed. The Greek word is iro, which means to pick up and toss. But at least in this particular case, the stone has not been found. In verse 45, when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Now, I'm going to share with you my opinion, because no doubt some will ask about the Shroud of Turin. I've read about the Shroud of Turin, and from all that I can read, from what I know, it doesn't fit the description. I don't believe the Shroud of Turin to be the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. There have been several scientists that have said, oh, it's got to be. And there's been other scientists, equally as many, if not more, who said it couldn't be. Now, I don't believe on it because, or one way or the other, because I am a scientist. I am not. I can read their journals. I can read their papers, but I'm not a scientist. But I do know, after looking at the shroud, that it doesn't fit all that I know in my research about first century burial. They would bury a person, instead of putting a shroud around them, they would put pieces of cloth between 2 and 4 inches wide and mummify the body with half the body weight of spices and aloes. They would form a thick, gluey casement with this compound. And in Jesus' case, he had 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They would take the cloths and soak it in this compound and wrap the body from the ankles to the armpits in ribbons long, straight ribbons. Then they would put a face cloth over it and continue the wrapping upward, placing the arms at the side and wrap another layer. So it was an encased mummy with the myrrh and the aloes around it. Now, if you're into the Shroud of Turin, I apologize. That's simply my opinion. I've read the books that came out on it. And one of the things that really gives me a distaste is that it has become a relic. People worship a piece of cloth. To me, that is ridiculous. To me, it's idolatry to worship a piece of cloth, even if it were the burial cloth. Remember back in the Old Testament, Israel murmured and complained in the book of Numbers. They were just complaining because God didn't give enough this and give enough that, and they were putting their 2 cents in. As judgment, fiery serpents crawled into the camp of Israel and started biting people. And people were dying right and left. As an act of mercy in the midst of judgment, God said, Moses, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole. The Greeks called it the Asclepius. It's the medical sign for the medical community today. Take that brass serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up. Tell everyone in the camp, hey, you guys, look at this snake on the pole. Whoever looks to that at your command will be saved from this plague. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous. And you can hear people saying, as people were dying, just look at the snake. Oh, that's ridiculous. Look at that. That won't do anything. There's no scientific proof that I could be saved from this disease by looking at that. Dummy, you're dying. Look at the snake. I don't believe in that stuff. You have to prove it to me, croak. But those who looked were saved. Now, what happened to that snake in the wilderness? Well, they kept it. They preserved it. They brought it through the wilderness, brought it into the nation of Israel. And we read it later on how they took this thing out, and some were paying veneration to this ancient symbol. People were worshiping. That's that holy snake from the wilderness. Let's look at it. Let's enshrine it. Let's worship it. And I love what one of the kings said. He looked at it and said, Nehushtan, which means it's just a piece of brass, which I'm sure upset a lot of people. It's not a piece of brass. It's a holy relic. No, it's just a piece of brass. And he destroyed it. He got rid of it. Because the people were starting to worship something that was used of God in the past. So I'm glad that they haven't found some of these items, some of these relics. And I'm also glad when you go to Israel that there's not really definitive places that you can say, this is exactly where this has happened. We know that this is the definitive place where this took place. It's probably around here in the vicinity. We don't know exactly where, because again, people have a tendency to worship those places. There are no holy places. Do you know that? There's only holy people that God indwells. You are the saints of God. The Bible says that every Christian is a saint. It means you're set apart. That's what the word means, hagios. You're set apart for God's work, for God's purpose. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. I think this has got to be the height of sadness for these women and for the disciples, don't you? When Jesus died, their hopes died. When the stone was rolled over the mouth of that tomb, you know, it was all over. The disciples didn't say, hey, 3 days, man, I'm going to hang out right here. They were in an upper room, scared, and had the doors locked. When Jesus does rise from the dead and he's walking incognito with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't see who he was. They didn't know who he was. Jesus walks up to them and says, hey, you guys look really sad. What's up? And they said to Jesus, where are you from? You a stranger around here? I guess you don't know what's happened in Jerusalem, do you? The things that have happened. And Jesus says, what things? About Jesus of Nazareth. We hoped that he would be the Messiah. We hoped that he would deliver Israel. It's been 3 days since he died. You hear the tense? Hoped, past tense. They didn't say, any moment now, he'll be walking up. We hope in him. We hoped in him. It was over. The disciples were at a very low state. They left all to follow him. They heard his teachings. They were filled with hope. And now he's dead, their Messiah. All the messianic hopes were dead. We had hoped in him. In that tomb lay a dead hope, as far as they were concerned. There's a gal here in the fellowship a few weeks ago. She had a cross on that I really liked. It was an empty cross with a cloth on it that signified the resurrection. I thought, I like that. It's a cross, but he's risen from the dead. And that's really the symbol of Christianity. Christ crucified, but risen from the dead. And in the next chapter, we get the resurrection. I'd hope to get to it tonight, but time is sort of failing us. I guess we could read one verse of it, but that really would just be, it would be more frustrating than it would be helpful. But chapter 16 is the very crux of the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. It becomes the very center point of every sermon preached in the New Testament. Paul said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we're lost. It's futile. We are of all men most miserable.